Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me now to John chapter 7. And we'll be concluding the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. We'll be looking at verses 40 through verse 52. John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. We'll be looking at the theme of the various kinds of reactions to Jesus Christ that we'll see in this passage. As I begin to read this for you, I remind you that we're reading God's truth, and this is the Word of God and not the Word of man. So please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy Word. John chapter 7, starting in verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Okay, well, our Lord has been preaching on the last day of the Feast of Booths. And remember last week we saw that he was, there was this great ceremony that occurred on each of the 7 days of the Feast of Booths where they brought up water from the Pool of Siloam. And then they brought it up into the temple and they walked it around the brazen altar. And then the people shouted out praises to God. And then they poured the water on the ground. And this was a ritual to celebrate and remember how God provided water out of the rock during those wilderness years when Israel was leaving Egypt and in the 40 years of wilderness. And so they were remembering that by pouring out the water. In the context of that, we remember last week that Jesus stood up in the midst and he shouted out, "If anyone is thirsty," verse 37, "let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so he used the pouring out of the water as an object lesson, as a physical event to draw great spiritual truths. And as they thirsted for water in the wilderness, so Christ, who provided physical water for them back then, provides spiritual water for those who are thirsting spiritually in their soul. Only Christ can satisfy that inner thirst that sinners have. Well, now in verse 40, the people are now responding to all of this, the great multitude, this crowd that's there in Jerusalem, and they start throwing out their ideas in private because, remember, they're afraid to speak openly about Jesus Christ because of the Pharisees and the Jews. We've seen that earlier in this chapter. So they're probably kind of huddled up and they're probably kind of talking under their breath. But they have a variety of opinions about Jesus, having heard him preach. And quite literally, it's a hung jury, if you will. Some of them say in verse 40 that he is certainly the prophet. And what they're referring to here is that great prophecy that Moses gave, that God would raise up a future prophet like him. You can read of this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, where God tells Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. Now that actually is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. But the popular understanding of that verse among the Jews in the first century was that it actually referred to not the Messiah, but some prophet that would be associated with the Messiah. And so many of them would identify him as the eschatological Elijah to come, which we know John the Baptist fulfilled that role, or some other prophet. But some of them think that Jesus is not God, not the Messiah, but just the prophet. Others, on the other hand, in verse 41, believe that he is the Christ. And so far, so good. And I don't want in any way to undermine their belief here. But of course, you have to understand this in the context that most of the pious Jews in the first century were eagerly expecting the coming of the Messiah. But the Messiah they had in mind was primarily one who would come and rescue them from their physical enemies. In other words, they believed and were looking for a Messiah who would romp on the Romans. And that's what they really wanted. So their view of the Messiah is not totally accurate. So even though they believe that Jesus is the Christ, some of them could have been clinging only to this physical view of Christ. He's only going to come and bless us physically, and missing entirely the issue of sin and forgiveness and death on the cross and atoning blood that the Messiah must render first. But nevertheless, they do believe, some believe, that Jesus is the Christ or the Anointed One, the Messiah. But then you have this group of naysayers in verse 41 and 42. And they say, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? I mean, the scriptures say he's going to be from the descendants of David and come from Bethlehem. Well, Jesus, we know, is a Galilee, so he can't be the Messiah. He can't fulfill those prophecies. And obviously, this group of Jews just failed to investigate the background of Christ. And John, who wrote this gospel, loves irony. And when he's writing this, he's really kind of, I can just see kind of John chuckling to himself, because all these Jews were saying, well, Christ can't be the Messiah because the Messiah is the son of David and is born in Bethlehem. And they don't realize that Jesus is the son of David and was born in Bethlehem. And they just did not realize it. And so there's a bit of irony, sad irony here, if you will. These people that are responding here, that are naysayers, as I call them, who really are convinced that Christ can't be the Messiah because they only know that he comes from Galilee, from Nazareth, so they're missing the information about him being born in Bethlehem. They did not investigate it. But they have a certain knowledge of Scripture. They know about God's covenant with David, that one of David's sons would be this king over an everlasting kingdom. They're familiar with Micah 5:2 that prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And even though they know the Word of God, however, standing right in front of them is the one who fulfills those prophecies. But they did not get it. They did not understand it. And I think what we learn from this is, as vital and important as knowledge of the Word of God is, knowledge is not the end in and of itself. Amen. Understanding given by the Holy Spirit, understanding what the Word of God teaches is vital. Obedience to the truth is vital. And yet they show they do have a superficial knowledge of Scripture, but that is not enough. We need to go deeper. We need to have that knowledge, absolutely. But we need to respond to that knowledge and live out that knowledge and bring glory to Jesus Christ. You see, the devil knows the Bible, at least to some extent. I mean, he can even quote the Word of God and had the audacity to quote Scripture to Jesus during one of those temptations after Jesus was in the wilderness wandering for 40 days. The devil flaunted his knowledge of the Bible in front of the Lord, and yet he did not understand what he quoted. He quoted from the Psalms about casting yourself down, and the angels will guard you so that you are not injured. He had the knowledge of that scripture, but he did not understand it, and he misused it and abused it when he tried to challenge Jesus to cast himself down, based on that psalm, that prophecy that God would protect him. He had knowledge, but he had no understanding. He certainly had no obedience to the Word of God. That's also true of the demons, who James says they believe and tremble, but there's no obedience with the demons. They know who Jesus is. They know about the day of judgment to come. They know that Jesus is going to judge them, but there's no response of faith and trust and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they had knowledge of those things. I think the point is that many unbelievers pride themselves on their knowledge of the Bible. I mean, I'm sure you, like me, have talked with unbelievers, and they'll say, oh, I've read through the Bible several times, and blah, 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 blah. Though they may spit out something they know about the Bible, but there's no faith. They have knowledge, but that's it. They have the Word in hand, but not the Word in their hearts. They may have an academic knowledge of the Bible, but not an adoration knowledge of God. And the exhortation to us this morning in Northwest Bible Church is to make sure that when we are reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God and meditating upon it, that we're not just seeking answers to questions or informations about facts in the Bible. That's important. We need to gather that for sure. But don't just grow in your knowledge about Christ, but read the Word of God to know Christ by faith, to worship Him, to love Him, to be obedient to Him, to be a better Christian. Because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So when we read the Word of God, as I say, there's three principles of a good, profitable Bible time or devotional time. You've got to read the Word and then reflect on the Word, which means you think about and meditate upon what you're reading. And then thirdly, you respond to the Word. You read the Word. You reflect on the Word. You respond to the Word. Don't get up and leave until you have responded to what you have read. And maybe that's a confession of sin. Maybe it's an adoration to God or a thanksgiving for the blessings that you have, or just the worship and praise that Jesus Christ is such a complete and perfect Savior. Respond to the Word of God. That's worship. That will help you grow. That will help you become a better Christian and living to the glory of God. They sadly did not do that. All they had and all they stopped with was a knowledge of those prophecies. But they did not reflect and they did not respond in saving faith to what they knew. Well, that's the naysayers. And then the fourth group are those who are actually hostile to Christ. And we see that in verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize Him. These would be in link with the Jews, the leadership there in Jerusalem. As you know, all the way back in chapter 7, verse 1, they're seeking to kill the Lord. So here they're wanting to seize the Lord, but no one laid hands on Him, because we can repeat that little phrase that we've seen already in verse 30, His hour had not yet come. God in His providence had a protective shield around the Lord Jesus Christ until His predetermined hour of death had come, and it was still 6 months away. So though they were wanting to seize the Lord, no one actually laid hands on Him because God would not let them until the appointed time. What we find in this section is that Christ always causes a division. And Christ even said that his ministry and his teaching and his life would bring about a division. Remember in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division." And then he goes on, talks about how even the members of a family will be divided over Christ. So that the gospel is either an aroma of death to some, and an aroma of life to others. It always sifts people. It separates and divides believers from unbelievers. It divides the sheep from the goats, the children of God from the children of Satan, so that there's no middle ground. You must choose by God's grace whom you will serve and whom you will follow. You will either choose to follow Christ and believe in Him, or you will choose to reject Christ. The gospel does not allow any middle ground. You either come to Christ or you turn away from Him and reject Him. There is always a division among those who come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. The application for this, I think, for us is that because we know Christ by His grace, and because we stand for Christ, expect that there will be a division and a variety of responses of unbelievers towards you. Some will appreciate your stand for Christ, others will despise you. Some will smile with you, and others will smile at you and chuckle and scorn you and laugh at you because of your faith. Expect to be treated like they treated Jesus Christ. Don't expect that your witness will go unchallenged, or it will go without people negatively responding to you. Just make up your mind that that's the price we may have to pay. That's the cross we may have to carry. And we need to be wise in our witness and do it in a way to honor Christ. But there will always be a variety of responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will always be a division. And as some hated Christ, some will hate you as well. But that's okay. We don't live our lives like those Pharisees in John chapter 12 who were believing in Christ, but they were not openly professing Christ because they wanted the approval of man more than the approval of God. That's not where we're going. By God's grace, we're seeking the approval of Almighty God. But expect that some people will be hostile to you. Some will be indifferent. Some will criticize you. Some will look down upon you. But that's just the nature of the gospel. Because the gospel always divides, and it may even divide within a family itself. Though we long for all of our family members to know the Lord, sometimes that just doesn't happen. But the gospel divides. Christ experienced it, His apostles experienced it, and so will we at times. Well, so the people are divided, but the Pharisees and priests are united, and they come together in their opposition against Jesus Christ. We see this in verses 45 through 49. Now notice that back in verse 32, the Jewish leaders had sent out the officers to go out and seize Jesus in the temple area. Now, they were, obviously, they didn't want to create a riot, so they were looking for a good opportunity, maybe when Jesus was by himself or isolated, that they could grab him and arrest him and take him before the Jewish leaders without causing a riot. But they were sent out to seize Jesus in verse 32. Well, the ones that sent him out, as we read of them in verse 45, are the chief priests and the Pharisees. They make up the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of the Jews. It's like the Supreme Court of America and Congress and the president kind of all rolled into one. That's the Sanhedrin. They had the power. They had the influence. They had the authority. But the Pharisees and the priests were a little bit at odds with one another. The priests were Sadducees. The Sadducees basically controlled the high priest. The high priest was always a Sadducee. And the chief priests were Sadducees as well. So you interpret this in verse 45, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they comprise the Sanhedrin. Well, obviously, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were political and religious rivals, yet they came together and united in their opposition against Jesus Christ. It's kind of like that old Eastern saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And both of them looked upon Jesus as their enemy. The Pharisees looked upon Jesus as their enemy. The Sadducees looked upon Jesus as their enemy. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees became friends and united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. Similar to what Pilate and Herod did when the Lord was crucified. But you'll find that the forces of evil oftentimes unite to oppose the righteous and the good. And that's exactly what they're doing here. So the officers come back and they're giving a report to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, these officers are Levites. They have been trained to be temple police. So they've had the religious training of being a Levite, but they've also had the military training, if you will, to be the temple police. They're the ones that were sent out to arrest Jesus. Now they're coming back and give a report. And obviously, the chief priests and the Pharisees are very upset that they came back empty-handed. One of the things we see from this, just on the outset, is that the gospel is not advanced by the sword of the state, but by the sword of the Spirit. And Christ said that my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. But for Judaism at this point, they were going to protect their territory and protect their turf against the false teachers of our Lord, in their opinion, by sending out the police to arrest him. In other words, they were going to use the sword of the state to their own advantage to suppress all religious freedom. And it's really kind of the way Islam works today. The Muslim religion basically uses the sword of the state to advance its religion. Christianity does not do that. It's by the sword of the Spirit, by the Word of God. That's how the kingdom grows. That's how the gospel is preached. But these Jews were not of that opinion. They sent out their temple police to arrest the Lord Jesus. And basically, that reveals how weak and corrupt their religion really is. Whenever you have to use the state to go out and arrest and remove people that had differing ideas, that religion is extremely weak. It cannot stand on its own without the sword of the state protecting it. Charles Spurgeon said, by way of illustration, the more a man leans on a big staff, the more sure you are that he is a feeble man. And whenever religion has to lean on the staff of the sword of the state to protect itself, then it is a weak religion indeed. Religious freedom was a threat to the power of the Jewish leadership, and they wanted it silenced. So they went out to arrest them and remove them. Similar things that's going on today with the church. Our voice is a dissenting voice. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stand up for biblical morality. The state doesn't like it. The leadership doesn't like it. And so more and more laws are passed to silence us. It's very similar to what's going on within our own day. But notice how the officers respond in verse 45 when they explain why they could not arrest Jesus Christ. They say in verse 46, actually, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. In other words, they said, we couldn't arrest this man because we listened to him and we were just absolutely amazed at the power of his teaching. This is basically what they're saying if you read between the lines. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. I mean, don't you just wish you could have been there and heard the Lord Jesus Christ himself teach and preach? I mean, just the incredible privilege of hearing him, how he used such down-to-earth illustrations, how he was so confident and passionate and full of truth and love and tenderness. And now when he spoke to you, he could almost, as it were, gaze right into your heart and see your very soul and address the deepest issues of your heart. How he was just reflected this holiness, this very presence of God, this glory of God was upon his life, in his words, in his countenance. How majestic his manners, how impressive and arresting his words, how he spoke with authority, not like the scribes. And so when they listened to Christ, they were just totally amazed. It reminds me of what happened in John 18 when they came to arrest the Lord. And they're looking for Jesus. And he says that, "I am he." And all of the crowd that came out to arrest Jesus fell back and they fell down upon their face, because at that moment Christ revealed a bit of his glory and his holiness. And those who came to arrest him at that moment fell down in awe of his presence. Well, in a lesser sense, but still with that same idea, these officers listened to Christ, and they just couldn't arrest him. And the irony is that they came to arrest the Lord, and it was the Lord who arrested them. They came to bind his hands, but by the power of his countenance, he bound their hands so that they could not arrest him. That was the power of witnessing Christ minister and preach to the multitudes. You know, I think there's a lesson here that evil sometimes can be diffused by godliness. The power of a life that seeks to honor Christ can have a great influence upon other people. The light of Christ shining through you can expose the dark plans and plots of those that you work with or those that you live with and prevent them from being executed. Your witness can cause, for example, those who may want to abscond with money from the kitty box to not do it because they know of your character, that you're a moral person and that you're honest. Or someone that may want to sign a document that tells a lie about some event or some facts or whatever, they may not do it because of your presence there. Godliness and righteousness has a way to muzzle sin and somewhat restrain the outbreak of sin and evil within our society. I remember many years ago when I had my real estate license, I was in the ministry, and that was my tent making profession at the time, along with painting houses and doing other things. But in the real estate office, they all knew that I was in the ministry, and sometimes a few desks over, someone would just an outburst of profanity, and then they'd say, "Oops, sorry, Alan, didn't mean to say that." And it was just because I was there. And they, at that point, their profanity brought shame upon them because there was someone who they knew would not approve of that in their presence. There's a sense in which Christ, in all of his glory and all of his holiness, causes these officers with their evil designs not to carry it out because of the influence of godliness. You have that same role. God is using you in that very same way in your life, among the unbelievers whom you live with and work with and minister to, as they observe and see the light of Christ shining through your life. Peter even told wives who have husbands who are disobedient to the word to be submissive and to live a chaste and respectful behavior, so that that unbelieving husband, by observing your godly behavior, can be won without a word. So that the presence of a godly wife can oftentimes have a godly influence on an ungodly husband. That's the point. And I think we see that being lived out in the life of Christ and we can see it lived out in our lives as the Spirit of God is working through us. So the temple police watched and listened to Christ and observed his behavior, and they saw something glorious in him that prevented them from arresting him. It'd be like a hunter going deer hunting, and he's after that trophy buck. And he's got his rifle loaded up, and he's walking through the woods, or maybe he's in a deer stand, and suddenly he sees this magnificent animal, this buck, walk right out in the clearing. The sun is shining on him, and he's awesome. He's beautiful. He's powerful. You can see the muscles rippling on him. You can see the regal stance and look in his eyes. He's a proud creature and just a magnificent wreck. And you're so overwhelmed with his beauty and his stature and his majesty, you just cannot pull the trigger because you're so impacted by what you're seeing. And that's the way the officers are in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His regal majesty just emits itself in such a powerful way that they just have to turn around and leave and go back. Well, the Holy Spirit was certainly working in their hearts because many witnessed the very same thing and they hated Christ. So you see the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. And if anything, it reminds me of just how important it is for us to pray for God to save sinners and change their hearts. That they would see the beauty and the glory of Christ, because the Lord has to give them eyes to see and ears to hear, or their hearts will turn away from God. But when Christ is at work, and when we pray for the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is at work, then men see Christ for who he is. And then they bow down and repent, and they call upon Christ to save them from their sins. Only God can change the heart. And how important it is for us to pray that God would give sinners this kind of a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, the Pharisees are irate and they berate the officers. In verse 47, they say, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" And obviously this is an insult. They are saying, accusing these officers who are Levites, okay? They are religious Levites. Have you been led astray by Christ? And this word led astray is used oftentimes of dumb sheep getting lost or wandering off, chasing a little butterfly, and the sheep gets lost somewhere. Are you like this? Have you gone astray? And obviously in saying that, they tip their hand that they believe Jesus is a false teacher who has led them astray and deceived them. And then they say in verse 48, "None of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" And obviously the implied answer is no, we have not. We have not believed him in him. We are the knowledgeable ones. We know the scripture. We are not insane and foolish like you all are. We are the experts of the law. We're the educated ones. We've been trained. We've given our lives to study these things. We're not so gullible and half-witted as you stupid simpletons. I mean, that's the nuance of what they're saying. We have not believed in Christ. We're too smart for that. But look at you. You're being deceived. You're being led astray. I think from this, we obviously see that just because the academic elite, the intelligentsia of their day or our day, say that something is true doesn't mean they're right. Many say today that evolution is true or there is no God. It doesn't mean that they're right. Oftentimes, those of high rank and great learning are the most unwilling to receive Christ's truth, just as these Jewish leaders. But they go on, and not only do these Pharisees and rulers berate the officers, they also berate the crowd, some of whom had a favorable impression of Christ. But they say in verse 49, this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Now, the Pharisees, they just drip with arrogance. I mean, they're just, everywhere they go, they just drip with pride and hypocrisy and arrogance all over the place. They have a very, very low view in general of the crowd, the common people. In fact, in their Jewish writings, they referred to them in a very derisive way by calling them the people of the land versus them who were the people of the law. But these commoners, this crowd, these people out here, they're the people of the land. And in rabbinic law, which was in their writings, they said that it was unworthy to let one of them be a witness in court. You should not appoint any of the people of the land, these crowd, these common people, as guardians of orphans or custodians of charitable funds. Don't trust them with that. And whatever you do, don't go with them on a journey, and do not be a guest in one of their homes, and do not invite them in one of your homes. And to the best of your ability, don't do any business with them. Don't buy from them or sell to them, because they'll defile you like a leper. Why? Because they don't know the law, here in verse 49. Meaning they haven't been trained in all the rabbinic studies that we've been trained in. They don't know about the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, or the volume upon volume of rabbinic interpretation and how you apply this to life. They don't know all that kind of stuff, but we know it. So we're the ones who are in the know. We're the ones who have all the information. They are the cursed ones. They're under a delusion if they think favorably about Christ. Their opinions are worthless, to be discarded as chaff. Their ramblings are nothing but ignorant people, gullible, zero discernment, easily deceived. And that was really the thinking of these Pharisees, these aristocratic snobs, these intellectual and arrogant, high-browed, snooty, religious stuck-ups. That's who they are. Nevertheless, they thought they were God's gift to mankind. I don't know how all that fits together. But they were very, very condescending towards the crowd. They don't know the law. And then they said they're accursed. It means they're under God's curse. That's how low they are. It's kind of interesting that when the enemies of true religion cannot disprove Christianity with the facts, they just resort to ridicule, mockery, and insults. They'll do that to you just as they did it with Christ and as they did it to the crowd. If they cannot defeat you in debate, they'll just undermine you and make up stuff about you and attack your character. That's what they're doing here with these common people. But Paul was right. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. There will probably be a lot more of these common people in heaven than there will be Pharisees and Sadducees and rulers of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Well, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests were united in their opposition against Jesus Christ. And we conclude with one Pharisee that is broad-sided. So the people are divided, the Pharisees and priests are united, and one Pharisee is broad-sided. And this, of course, brings back Nicodemus, our good old friend from chapter 3. He's on the scene again here in verse 50. And remember back in chapter 3, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's also a ruler of the Jews, so he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Okay, so he's up there at the upper echelon of the power source and the grid there in Jerusalem. So he was a very, very powerful leader among the people. In fact, Jesus referred to him as the teacher of Israel. So he may have been one of the prominent religious teachers of Israel in that day. But remember that in chapter 3, he came to our Lord at night. And there's various ways to explain why he came at night. But I think there was already back then a hostility towards Jesus. And he probably came to seek out Jesus in private, possibly fearful of the repercussions from his colleagues there in the Sanhedrin. But here, he is speaking openly, not in a very careful way, but he is defending Christ, and he's pointing out to them their hypocrisy. Because they had just rebuked the crowd for not knowing the law, and yet they're acting in clear violation of the law themselves by condemning Jesus without an official examination and inquiry. And so Nicodemus, in the midst of the Sanhedrin, probably, stands up and in verse 51 says, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" And this took a great amount of courage, in my opinion, because he knew how the system worked. He knew the opposition that the Sanhedrin in general had against Jesus. He knew, as we, back in chapter 7, verse 1, that the leadership were already plotting to kill Jesus. And he knew the animosity that those Jewish leaders had against anyone who spoke favorably of Jesus. And yet Nicodemus had the courage and the boldness to stand up and basically rebuke them for not keeping the law, the very thing that they had accused the common people of not doing. This took a lot of backbone, a lot of spine to do this. Because obviously he knew that they would retaliate against him. He doesn't say he's a disciple of Jesus. He didn't say he's a believer in Jesus. But his heart tells him to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. That here's a good man that is going to be treated contrary to the law. And he wants that corrected. However, the scriptures say that a scoffer does not listen to rebuke, and these Jewish leaders do not like what Nicodemus has said, and so they now turn their tongue upon Nicodemus, one of their own. Now, the scriptures talk about that the tongue is like a flaming fire. It's like a sword, and these guys were experts in using their words to slice and dice and shred people up. So now they turn their attention to Nicodemus. And they say in verse 52, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" Now, I understand if they had a low view of the common people, they had a really low view of people up in Galilee, up in the regions of the north. I mean, in their opinion, these kinds of people that lived up in Galilee were just nothing but country bumpkins. I mean, they were people that basically were witless. They were basically brainless. They were uneducated people. They were hicks from the sticks. I mean, they're the stars of Duck Dynasty, that kind of people. If you've never seen it, you ought to watch at least one episode of it. It's crazy, but they looked upon these people as just being really backwoods people, hillbillies, just your basic hick. And so, in their own opinion and biases, they now ridicule Nicodemus by saying, "You're not from Galilee, too, are you?" In other words, here you're the teacher of Israel. You're on the Sanhedrin. You're a ruler. You're a Pharisee. But you're acting like one of these people from Galilee. I mean, it was, I don't know, I mean, we could, I guess Hokies would say, "You're not from Texas, are you?" or something like that, to try to get a little bit of a, amplify that 1,000 times or something. But they began to ridicule Nicodemus. They go on to say, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Actually, they reveal their own ignorance here. Jonah and Nahum probably were from Galilee. Others think that Elijah and Elisha and Amos could have been from the Galilee region as well. But basically, they're reflecting the attitude, "Look, my mind is made up, so don't confuse me with the facts." That's their idea. Jesus is from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. So I don't want to listen to any other argument in favor of that. They're just totally, their minds are totally made up. Well, what we see from this is that God has Nicodemus there to give a righteous witness on behalf of the law in view of the way they were mistreating Jesus Christ and how they were dealing with him contrary to the law. And he gives that godly and righteous witness before them. And I think God has his people planted in hostile territory like this for a purpose. Again, here Nicodemus is one of the Sanhedrin who were almost all against the Lord, but God had his man there. And at just the right time, just when it would have the right effect, the Spirit of God stirred up Nicodemus to make a stand on behalf of Jesus Christ. I think God is glorified when he puts one of his little lambs in the midst of wolves. He has his Lot in Sodom. He has his Obadiah in the courts of evil King Ahab. He has his Daniel in the pagan government of the Babylonians and the Persians. He has his Erastus among the city leaders in Rome and even his saints in Caesar's own household. God may have placed you in a place where there is animosity against the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you just being there is a witness for the Lord. Sometimes you don't even have to say anything. Just your honest life of integrity is a witness for Jesus Christ. With Nicodemus, the Lord put him there so that he would stand up and speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. And maybe that's why you've got all those rank unbelievers and all those people are hard to live with around you, so that you can be a godly witness in the midst of a pagan and ungodly world. That's the Lord, what the Lord wants us to be, the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So pray for opportunities that the Lord might use you when you're planted in hostile territory as well. But I think what I also see and what impresses me the most about Nicodemus is how God is working in Nicodemus's heart and how God works gradually in the hearts of some of his people. Nicodemus, you can see him growing through the Gospel of John. He starts out in chapter 3. He's very sincere. He's very earnest. He's very interested. He wants to learn more about Jesus Christ. He comes in the night because he's fearful of the opposition he may get. He just doesn't want the attention that he might be a seeker after Jesus, a follower of Jesus. So he comes wanting more information, and Jesus deals with him appropriately. His knowledge back then was certainly deficient. It may be still partly deficient here, but he's come wanting to learn. But he comes privately. He comes not openly and in public. But now we see an advancement, how God's grace is working in Nicodemus. Now he's willing to stand up in front of the most powerful and hostile group of men against Jesus Christ anywhere in the world at that point in time. And he stands up and chides them that they're not following the law and the way they're treating Jesus Christ. Incredible boldness and courage. And later on, at the end of the Gospel of John, it will be Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that will go before Pilate and bring, Nicodemus will donate 100 pounds of costly spices for the burial in preparation of Jesus for burial, and he will openly come out as a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. He will go before the government. He will go before the Jews. He will show his love, his tenderness, his compassion to the Lord Jesus Christ by preparing him for burial, showing his faith and his love for the Lord. And what we see throughout Nicodemus' life is how the Lord oftentimes just works slowly and gradually. We see that he's at work oftentimes within our life that way as well. God works differently in the hearts of different children. Grace works at different speeds within our lives. Sometimes grace grows fast. Sometimes it grows slow. In many ways, it reminds me of a garden where spiritual fruit is much like physical fruit that develops at different speeds, and they differ from one another in size and shape and sweetness. And so the grace of God grows differently in believers' hearts and lives. Some grace grows best in cold temperatures, like lettuce and peas need those cold rains, and they're not damaged by frost or freezing temperatures, but other plants would die. Some grace needs hot weather, like okra, and it thrives when it's hot and dry. And so grace in your life will grow. Different kinds of grace may grow in your life depending upon whether you're going through a winter freezing season or whether a hot, thirsty season within your life. Just know that grace is still growing, that God is still at work, that patience sometimes needs that cold weather to help it grow and develop and become sweet and mature and in its fullness as a fruit. Some vegetables are early bloomers, like my apricot tree, and some are fruits, and some are late bloomers, like my apple tree, and sometimes a frost will damage those apricots, and a lot of that fruit will never materialize. But God's grace is a bit different, because no winter can kill God's grace. No drought, no dry, burning heat of summer can kill God's grace within your life. Grace grows at different speeds with different people. Sometimes it grows like tomatoes on the vine, that you can see it from the flower, the bud, to the flower, to the beginning of that little fruit until it's nice and juicy, red, plucked, ready to eat. It's visible, it's public, it's open for everyone to see. Other grace kind of grows like potatoes down in the ground, invisible, that you really can't see until you dig it up. And then there's the grace and the goodness that's there. All grace eventually will show itself, that is true. But some grace grows quietly under the surface, and you don't always see it. I think for parents, this is an encouraging word, because in our children, we don't always necessarily see the grace of tomatoes, outward, visible, sweet, ripe. But it doesn't mean there's not the grace of potatoes growing under the ground, that there may be grace growing that you just don't see. Grace that's there, but maybe it's not verbalized, or maybe you don't see it in the look or the actions, but it's still there growing. And I think what we learn again from this is that the way God deals with Nicodemus just reminds us that grace grows gradually in the hearts of God's people. So don't be too discouraged or dissatisfied if you're struggling, if you're wrestling with sin, if you still find yourself not where you want to be spiritually. But trust in God. God is not through with you yet. There is more grace to come. There is more rain, more sunshine, more opportunities for growing and blooming and bearing godly fruit. Don't be satisfied with where you're at either, but seek the Lord earnestly that your grace might grow, that your fruit might be born for the glory of God. But know that God works differently in the hearts of his people, just as he did with Nicodemus. It starts out small, but you see it growing throughout the Gospel of John. And that's what God is doing in your life as well. So take heart, be encouraged. Those trials and struggles are there for a purpose, and God will use them ultimately for good in your life, to mold you more into the image of Christ, and to ultimately bring your fruit to the point of maturity, ripeness, and sweetness in the eyes of God. Just trust in Him. Seek Him, and He'll give you more and more grace to help you grow. Well, with that thought, let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture which reminds us that there are many different ways in which people are divided in their view towards Jesus Christ, and we should recognize that and not be surprised when that happens. And we should also be reminded that the forces of evil do unite together to oppose Christ and the gospel and Christ's people on earth, and that we should not be surprised about that either. But that, Lord, that as we've seen in the life of Nicodemus, that you do work at different speeds and in different ways within our life. And Lord, we oftentimes become discouraged because we don't see the fruit that we want, and maybe we're going through a winter season or maybe a drought season, and we look at the fruit in our lives, and we, quite frankly, we don't see much there, and we can easily become discouraged. But Father, encourage us this morning. And Nicodemus was not a full-blown, mature believer in chapter 3, but I believe he became one eventually. And Lord, you have promised that you're at work within us, and that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And may that encourage our heart, that you're at work in us, and that there is more grace to be given if we will seek it and draw near to you. So Lord, bless us, give us more grace, give us more fruit. May our lives be a godly testimony for the glory of your Son, for we ask it in his name. Amen.